Well, good evening. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tonight. And we've got the situation where Paul began addressing the church right away, talking about the visions they had and how they were. One guy follows Apollos, one group follows Paul, one group follows Cephas. Then he went off and began talking about wisdom or Sophia and kind of criticized them for pursuing worldly wisdom and then for actually having rejected his teaching because he'd gone after something else. And then he explained to them how we went through chapter 1, how the message was a basic message, how nothing was fantastic about it except, of course, it was the wisdom of God, about how the people that heard the message of the Corinthians were a simple people. There's no one special, nothing special about them. They're just average people. And even he himself was just an average person. So the power comes down to the message itself. In chapter 2, he then began to talk about his message was a message of wisdom for the mature, but it had to be spiritually discerned. So although the message appeared to be simple to the Corinthians, that there was no substance to it, it was just, in a sense, it was just, you know, baby food for infants. He says, no, but when the Spirit of God begins to reveal it, it shows you that it is the wisdom of God. And the difference was, again, that the Spirit of God was able to reveal it. And in chapter 2, he made the point that when a person is born again or saved, they have the Spirit of God, and so they're able to hear and understand the message or the wisdom of God, because the Spirit, who is God's Spirit, who knows God's thoughts, is able to take and explain those or transform them into our souls. But the person without the Spirit or who is not born again, the natural man, can't understand these things, and so they're a foolishness to him. So he leaves it off at that with the Spirit of God, you can understand the wisdom of God through the Word of God by the power of the Spirit, but without the Spirit, there's no hope. Now, with that being established, he says at the end that we ended last week, chapter 2, the last part of chapter 2, he says, but we have the mind of Christ. We have in our lives the Spirit of God and the Word of God, which can be revealed to us that we may understand what God is doing in history, what He's doing in our lives, what His plan is. But then chapter 3, verse 1 begins, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. He just got done explaining it's spiritually discerned because the Spirit of God is there. And so you can understand the things of God because the Spirit is there with you. Because you are a spiritual people because you're born again. You're not a natural person without the Spirit. You are a spiritual person. But then he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. So now what we've just established, we're going to get started here, is the idea that they are spiritual people because the Spirit of God is in them, and that's the case for all believers. If you're a believer, the Spirit of God is in you, and you are equipped to understand the Word of God. So then what does he say? But I can't address you as spiritual. He switches now and says, but as worldly or fleshly. Going from what we had last time, we had the natural man, the man without the Spirit, who has no idea what God is doing. And we've got the born-again believer with the Spirit who is spiritual because the Spirit lives in them. They can process the Word of God and God will reveal it to them. He doesn't say, he doesn't tell them that they're natural. He's just got them tell them that they're spiritual. But then he says, but I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Notice he doesn't say, but as natural. Because they're not natural. They've got the Spirit of God in them. They are, in this sense, worldly or fleshly, or we sometimes call it carnal. They are spiritual people with the Spirit of God, but they're thinking like the world. They are, in a sense, carnal believers who have disempowered themselves and what God has given them. So then this is what he's going to address here tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll begin. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may examine our lives, that we may again take into our own souls your truth, your word, that we would make corrections in our own hearts, our own attitudes, our own thinking, that we may improve our actions and the very fruit that we produce in our lives by the power of the Spirit. Again, we thank you for this word. I thank you for the church and ask that we may continue to grow and understand these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1, again he says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly. Notice right here, he uses the term brothers, and then the word you in there is the plural. So he's not talking to the church about them that sit in this row or that group that's over there or these people that believe and follow this person. He apparently is addressing the entire church. There maybe are some people that are causing more problems than others in their attitudes and their thinking. But nonetheless, he is addressing the entire church because what has taken place here, their worldliness or their lack of thinking, their lack of embracing the truth of God has permeated throughout the whole church. So even if the person is innocent, and we've seen this in our own cases, even if the members of the church are innocent, the problem that the church gets into, or the problem that a few individuals take the church into, begins to affect everybody. So Paul is addressing, it appears, the entire church. Brothers, I could not address you, plural, as spiritual. He doesn't say, brothers, there are some of you who I can't address as spiritual. He just takes a sweep across everybody. He says, none of you are ready. Some of them are guilty. Some of them are guilty of this. But others have been affected because they're in the fellowship with them. They've gone down the same road. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because we're a body of people, because we're a member, members of this local group, we may have a group or individuals that will go off and make a mistake or go off and sin, but even in their process, it comes back and haunts us. We end up going down the same road to some extent, having to deal with it, and they have the same thing. There is a group that has gone down, or several groups that have gone down here. There may have been some that have tried to dig their heels in and do what's right, but nonetheless, they still find themselves in this environment that's going to have bad thinking and is going to result in quarrels and jealousy and fights. And they're in the midst of it. They say, I'm innocent. I'm not even thinking wrong. Yeah, but there you are. You're in the midst, and we've got to deal with it. So it's interesting there. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Notice this again as we go by this. Mere infants in Christ. Calls them mere infants in Christ. So even here in this slamming verse, and he's going to take another couple shots at him here in these first two or three verses of chapter 3, he still calls them infants, but they're infants in Christ. So even at this point, they haven't lost their salvation. He's not telling them you've got to get saved again, nor is he telling them you better be careful or otherwise you're going to fall out of Christ or you're going to lose your salvation. They're brothers and they are in Christ. They are spiritual, but they're not thinking spiritual. So he cannot address them as spiritual. They have no understanding of what he's talking about. If you look on the notes, some things we've got written down here. The first thing on the notes, chapter 3, verse 1 on page 1. The problem is the Corinthians have been pursuing a wisdom, but haven't been pursuing the cross. They've been pursuing this worldly wisdom, the worldly information, but they've neglected the power of the gospel or the power of the cross, which now has affected their thinking. They're not thinking spiritual. They're not thinking in the lines with God's priorities or the divine viewpoint. And they find themselves now with problems. And the result, as we're going to see in these verses, I've got it written down there, there's divisions in the church. It's going to be clear. We're probably going to say this several times because this is one of the things that comes out of these verses. The first thing that goes, the first thing that happens, the first thing that sets people off track is their thinking gets messed up. And when they get bad thinking or bad philosophy, you end up, well, let's read on here, you end up with the results. We're not done with verse 1 here. He says in verse 2, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, or again, thinking like the world. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? And so again, what takes place there is the thinking, even right there. You see, for since there is jealousy. Now, what is jealousy? Jealousy, you know what jealousy is. But jealousy, the idea, that's a thought, that's an attitude. Jealousy is not an action. The action that comes from the thinking is coming up next. Since there is jealousy and quarreling. So there you've got the thought and the action. Jealousy is a state of mind. Jealousy is an attitude. Jealousy is bad thinking. And when you've got jealousy or bad thinking, there's going to be an action that's going to result. And you mix all these people up here, this church of Corinth, and they're pursuing worldly wisdom. They're not thinking correctly. The cross is not something that they've accepted the power in their lives as far as following the teaching of the cross and the gospel. They've got the world thinking, and so when you get these guys all mixed together, the only way they can resolve their problems is going to be through quarreling and division. So that's one. That's what we're going to see here. We mentioned, if you look there, the third set of information down there, worldly, on the notes, is the word, it's pronounced sarkikoi in the Greek right there. It comes from the word sarke, which is a word that means flesh, translated flesh, or in the NIV, it's translated sin nature, and it refers to the fleshly side of man, or the natural side of man, where the sin nature is residing. And so he makes this very clear in chapter 3, verse 1, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual," and that is those with the Spirit, with spiritual understanding, understanding the Word of God, "but as worldly." And worldly is a translation by the NIV that is not necessarily a translation of the Greek word, but a translation of the thought that's represented by the Greek word. Again, the Greek word is based in sarke, or flesh. The NIV also translates, like if you have certain Bibles, like probably the King James, I think they translate it sarke as flesh. But the NIV goes ahead and translates sarke as the sin nature, trying to capture the thought. And here again, they use the similar word, or coming from the same root, sarkikoi. Instead of translating it fleshly, they translate it worldly, indicating these people, it's a clear indication of sin in their lives. And sin in the sense of living in a way that is not equal to the Word of God, or not at the level of the Word of God. If you want to call it sin or evil, they may be looking and acting properly in a social setting, but it is still in violation of the Word of God. They're living worldly. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because so there's this list over here that we would call sins. These are sins. These are things, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. This is more of an attitude. They're not thinking spiritual, they're thinking worldly. And so now they're making decisions in a worldly sense. I mean, the classic example for us in our culture is, again, secularism or secular humanism. Many people that are secular in their thinking, secular humanists, we would not put them over here as sinners. They're not doing this bad thing and this bad thing here. But their whole philosophy is worldly. It's a sinful philosophy. Yet it's socially acceptable, and yet many people, even in the church, say, oh, they're great people. But there's a flaw in their philosophy. There's a flaw in the way they think. And so in comparison to being spiritual and following... Now watch, Paul is using the word spiritual now in two senses. In chapter 2, the spiritual man is the one who has the Spirit of God, which is all believers, including these Corinthians. They are spiritual men. They've been endowed with the Spirit of God who lives in them, so they are now a spiritual being. But when we get to chapter 3, he says, "But I could not address you as spiritual." Well, they are spiritual. I mean, we know from chapter 2 these are spiritual people. But why can't he address them as spiritual? Because these spiritual people, although they are spiritual, they're thinking fleshly. They're thinking in an evil, secular, worldly sense. And so the only thing they can hear is the worldly information, the secular information. And so when you tell these spiritual people spiritual information, they can't understand it. So Paul, even though they are spiritual, he says, "I could not address you as spiritual." He doesn't tell them they're not spiritual. He's just got done saying they're spiritual. But you can't hear spiritual things because this spiritual person is thinking worldly. They're thinking fleshly or secular. And then he calls, but as worldly, he says, "mere infants in Christ." In other words, they've come in, and again, the phrase infants in Christ, I've got it written down here on the notes somewhere. Right at the very bottom of the page. I think you got to, don't lose that place there. The second page there towards the top. The word infants, sometimes translated babes, is the word N-E-P-I-O-S, or nepios, which speaks of an infant, a baby, a babe. The babe in the manger was a nepios. Usually when Paul talks about the children of God, or he says, "my dear children," he used the word technon, which means a young child that is growing and is in a state of growing. But now he doesn't use technon as children. John uses the word technon, talk about children who are under his care and under his leadership. This is an insult to call them nepios. They're babes, they're infants. They're babes and infants in Christ. And it was a term or a phrase, an image used in the ancient world to refer to a person's understanding. If it was in any certain area, if it would be philosophy, if it would be in some trade, if they were not progressing like they should in their understanding of this trade, or not progressing in this area of education or philosophy, and they're still at the beginning, elementary, fundamental level, they'd be called babes. They're infants. They hadn't progressed. And Paul picks that thinking up, which was common. That was an illustration in their own language there, and places it right here. Brothers, believers, the whole church, I could not address you as spiritual. You are, but I can't talk to you as spiritual. But as worldly, fleshly, secular, thinking like the world, And then he says, mere infants in Christ. The reason they don't understand the mature teaching is because they themselves are still at an elementary, fundamental, basic level of Christian information. It's been given to them, but they haven't progressed. They haven't accepted it in the sense of letting it penetrate their hearts and letting the Spirit of God teach them. So they are still at the beginning stages of Christianity, or in this case, mere infants in Christ. This mere infants is a buildup or a pickup of over there in chapter 2. Go to chapter 2, verse 6. And we went through this a few weeks. So this is after he's got done explaining how the message is simple, the people are simple, he himself is simple, there's nothing complicated here, that the power is going to come through the Spirit of God revealing the truth to everyone. But in chapter 2, verse 6, after saying that he's attacking wisdom or the wisdom of the world, he says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age. Notice right there, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. And who are the mature? The mature would be, again, the ones who are spiritual, who've developed an understanding of the Word of God and are able to process as the Spirit leads them through an understanding of the Word of God. So chapter 2, verse 6, saying, I've got a message of wisdom for the mature. By chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. The point being, they're attacking Paul. They're attacking Paul's message. He makes it clear right here. I have a message of wisdom for the mature. I have a message that when I preach it, the mature can handle it. And the reason you can't handle it, chapter 3, verse 1, is you're a mere infant in Christ. It's not a problem of the message. It's not a problem of the preacher. The problem is the Corinthians, your infants. And the thing is, it's not God's fault. You're born again, the Spirit is there, the Word is there, the preacher's there, you're surrounded with everything you need. The problem, you're an infant in Christ. You refuse to let the Word of God cause you to grow. So that's huge. He's identifying the problem right here. It's their understanding. Again, as we read through this, what Paul is aiming for, and again, it's a brilliant case he's presenting, we think he's lost track. Remember over here in chapter 1, verse 13, go back up to verse 12. He says in verse 11, he says, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. You see, this is the first thing after the introduction of Thanksgiving, the first thing he addresses is the quarrels. There are quarrels or divisions among you. What I mean is this, one of you says I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ. So he's got these divisions, chapter 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? So then we think, well, man, what was that about? Well, that's over with. Then we continue through chapter 1. He goes through the parts about the message, about the people, about the preacher. Then we come to chapter 2, and he says, but I do have a message of wisdom for the mature. We go through the whole thing, went through the last couple of weeks about the Spirit being in people and the difference in understanding is the Spirit revealing it. We've come full circle now, and we've gone through chapter 1, chapter 2. We begin chapter 3. But what Paul is doing is he's working this whole system around. You want to see a good presentation. You want to see someone get worked into a corner in a debate. He's just taking them. He starts off with their divisions, explains what went wrong. They've rejected his teaching. They've embraced secular wisdom. He says, you've got the Spirit, and the Spirit's the thing that's going to reveal the truth to you. But you guys, you can't understand it. You can't understand the Word of God because you're so worldly. And notice what ends up taking place. By verse 3, he says, you are still worldly. Even though you're surrounded with the truth, I've been preaching it to you. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? He says, how do I know you're worldly? He says, I can trace this thing back because they come over here and they tell me there's quarreling and fighting among the people. And he says, well, I trace that back. They've rejected the truth. They're now embracing secular thinking or worldly wisdom. And it comes right back to the fact that it goes full circle. They've got quarreling because their thinking isn't right. And so they end up in this position here. And then he says in verse 4, notice, does this sound familiar? Verse 4 of chapter 3. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? So what we've done, however long it's been, I think we were back in the school year last year, weren't we, when we started this? Maybe, yeah, I think we were back in May. Now we're into another school year. But back in May, we began talking about how they're saying, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, and we spent this entire time. And we come back up to here, by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 4, he says, He says, you're clearly worldly. How do I know you're worldly? Because of the very beginning. You're quarreling and fighting over people. And if you're fighting over Apollos and over Paul and they're teaching who's the wisest, who's got the most wisdom, he says, clearly you've missed something. And he traces back. The problem is you've forsaken the cross, you've forsaken the message, you've forsaken the power of the message and have gone after worldly things, and you're going to end up here every time. A verse, I think, if I got it written down on the second page or somewhere, I think we'll flip over there real quickly now. Go over to James, please. James chapter 4. And you can see, as James writes here to the early church, a similar idea here. The themes that come up here in this is quarrels, a desire or thinking within them, friendship with the world. The spirit is mentioned. Then eventually he's going to end up saying, you're double-minded. You've got two minds inside your head. You're thinking two different thoughts, and so there's a problem. And so what I'm going to read to you now, I believe, is a very similar situation, a very similar spiritual situation in the people, in the churches that James is addressing as what Paul is addressing in Corinth. I'm in James chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, there's fights and quarrels in the Corinthian church. They're fighting and quarreling over different pockets of wisdom, different information that they've sided with. It's a completely useless argument. It's a completely useless battle. But this is what the church has been reduced to, is whose side are you on? And Paul says, you're not you're spiritual in the sense that God's made you spiritual, but you don't have the ability to hear the truth because you've neglected it. You've walked away from it. Now chapter 4 of James, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Why would you have fights and quarrels? Well, Paul has says you have fights and quarrels because you're worldly, you're thinking secular, and so the Word of God can't be processed in your soul. You can't think like God thinks. You've always reduced everything down to the level of a natural, mere man, and thus there's no answer to your problems. You've got to argue. What causes fights and quarrels among you? James says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? It's within the natural man. You've got desires. You've got a sin nature. You've got things inside of you that are coming out. And well, he reads on here. Verse 2. You want something and don't get it. You kill and covet. Remember, Paul used jealousy and quarreling. Here we have a similar thing in the fact they want something, but they don't get it. Jealousy and envy are, for example, two different things. Jealousy is when you have something and I want it. I'm jealous of what you've got. I want your power. In this case, maybe what is there certain groups in the church, they've got power, and the other group wants their power, and so they're jealous of the power. Jealousy is something we all experience. Envy is also something we possibly experience, but it's a little more evil. It's a little more sinister. Evil is something that you have something, and I don't want you to have it. I don't necessarily even want it. I just don't want you to have it. So there is a difference in the biblical Greek definition of envy and jealousy. Jealousy, once again, I see you've got something. I wish I had it. I want what you got. I'm jealous of your position. Envy is I just don't like you. I am so sinister. I'm so evil. I'm so corrupt. I just don't want you to have it. And I don't even want it. I would never use it. I just want you to have it. And so here, right here, it says, again, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? That's that sin nature that the Spirit of God, the Word of God, is going to help us put it in check. Never going to remove it, but it's going to put us at a different level of thinking, a different level of evaluating situations. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. That's jealousy, you see. Envy would be, I don't want you to have it, and just get rid of it so you're miserable. Jealousy is you've got something, but I want it. There's something I want, but I don't get it. So you kill and covet. Now, it's hard to imagine, and we can't be too critical here. We're not really studying this book. But does that mean they're actually killing people in church? Maybe in the sense of Jesus' definition, if you think this way, it's as good as murder. And we'll leave it at that. But nonetheless, there's you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. So now that, again, that indicates some kind of jealousy between the people. You do not have because you do not ask God. How secular are these people? And this is something to check our own hearts. There's a process right here. These people in James's church are trying to get ahead in life. They're trying to get something out of life. And James says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Now, there's one situation for yourselves. So just a side note here. If you're lacking something, if you're missing something, it may be that you just haven't prayed about it. You see, these people, how secular are they? They are so secular, they haven't even prayed about what they want. They've got desires, they've got needs, they've got wants, but they just hand them over to their natural man, their natural desires, and they go after him with jealousy and coveting, killing and doing these different things, whatever killing means here. But he says, you know, why don't you just stop and ask? In other words, like the Corinthians, they're spiritual, but they've got to be addressed as worldly because they're fleshly. The first sign for us, for me, is when you come to a need, you come to a situation, is your first reaction to ask God for it? Is, you know, I need something in my life, maybe a situation in my family, maybe there's a situation at school, maybe there's, if it's a financial, if it's a personal, if it's a material, if it's an emotion, whatever it is, I need this thing. Do I just leave it, sit there on my desires and in my own, and I'm trying to manipulate the situations around to how I can figure out how I can get this problem solved? Or just, you know, and again, we've got to keep working on solving our problems. You know, just because you pray about it, I'm not going to do anything. But is your first reaction to try and resolve it with your own desires and ability, or is your first reaction to pray about it and ask God? And he says your first reason you don't have something is you haven't even bothered to pray about it. You're so secular, you haven't even prayed about it. You do not have because you do not ask God. Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Verse 3. When you ask, and someone said, well, I've prayed about it. Well, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Oh, you've learned the prayer game. Now, this is the next group of people. They have a need, they have a desire, and now they'll pray about it. But they're praying about it, not say much so much in line with God's will, but almost in the sense of telling God, commanding God, I want this done, and they want it for their own desires. They're not putting themselves under God's authority in the sense of praying. You do not have because you do not ask God. Verse 3, when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. See, that's the hard thing about praying. And this is a very callous individual. This is an individual who can stand before God and with evil desires, evil intentions, pray for what they want. And God, and hopefully, and again, I've experienced this myself, maybe you have too, is when I'm walking in line with God's word, when I'm walking in fellowship with God, it's so much easier to pray. Because you pray and you make your request before God, and it's like you've got this fellowship with God. But in honesty of my heart, assuming I'm honest before God, if there's something in my life that is not right, if there's sin or maybe there's strife between me and my wife or something that we have unresolved problem, and I go to God, dear God, I want you to bless me. My impression is so many times, son, you're wasting your time. We have an issue we need to deal with. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, if I've got sin I need to deal with, God is not so interested in my prayers. He's interested in my heart. And so that's why it's really, real important to make sure you confess your sins and you're standing right before God, because now your prayers are, now you got a free flow before God, before you, between you and God. These people are so calloused that they have envy in their heart, coveting, jealousy, fights, and they actually go and pray. And they don't feel any conviction. They can, with sin and jealousy, envy in their lives, they can stand before God, open arms, and pray to God. And it's like, God said, what? Do you hear the Spirit at all? We're trying to lead you towards repentance. And they don't even pick up on that. And they say, why is God not answering? He says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You're so far out of fellowship, you're not even in line with God's word. Did you get that sense when you were praying? No, didn't even feel that. Didn't even sense that. Didn't even recognize that. Oh, that's a dangerous place to be. That you can stand before God and pray while you're in sin and not even feel convicted. That's the calloused heart. That's where it talks about their conscience has been burned with a sear to the burning iron. That's a callous, that's a dangerous place to be. Well, nonetheless, you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. You adulteresses. Now we're back into the Old Testament imagery of where Israel went after other gods to get their needs instead of going after God, Jehovah. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? There it is. Friendship with the world, worldliness. Don't you know that being secular and thinking like a mere man is hatred towards God? Watch this. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason? Now, this is a tough verse to put together, but notice what comes up in this verse. And after, especially after having gone through 1 Corinthians, I think we get a feel for what's being said in this verse. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He causes to live in us, that would be the Holy Spirit, I'm going to say, the Spirit He causes to live in us envies intensely. Now we got the word envy in a holy sense. Who's envying now? If you put this in the text of how I'm reading it, He caused the Holy Spirit to live in us, and that Holy Spirit who is living in me, who was living in the Corinthian, envies for us. In other words, He doesn't want the world to have us. He envies, she almost wanted the word to be jealousy there, but He envies intensely, but He gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God and resist the devil, and he will flee. And it continues on with some advice there. Oh, wait, here we go, wait. Come near to God, and He'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. And right there, those verses, right there in verses 8 and heading towards 9 there. Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts. That's talking about repentance. And then calls them double-minded. That's where you've got the spiritual man, but he's thinking like the world. And again, we've all experienced, probably it's a daily experience, in the sense where you've got the Spirit of God, and you've the godly thinking, the spiritual thinking, but right beside you got the worldly thinking, right beside you got double-minded going here. Can't escape that. You've got to stay in a sense, the right mind. So you can see right through there some similar things possible. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and read down through this again. It says again, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, although they are spiritual, they're not thinking spiritually, but as worldly. That means they've given over to their evil desires, the jealousy, the envy, the coveting, the killing. Mere infants in Christ. Again, very clearly there, you can be in Christ and still be thinking like the world. I did have this in the notes. I do want to mention this as we go by. Go to Galatians, keep your place here, go to Galatians chapter 5. We looked at this several years ago. Galatians chapter 5, just to follow up on that thought and kind of complete it, the idea that you can still be a believer and still be thinking like the world. There's that, some of you say, well, can a person fall from grace? Can a person be in the grace of God and then fall into sin? Now, I want you to watch this here. In chapter 5 of Galatians, this is where that phrase comes from, fallen from grace. But if you remember the book of Galatians, what the book of Galatians is about, it's about a group of people who, once again, their thinking got messed up, their thinking got confused, and they didn't go off into sin, they went off into legalism. They went off back into the laws of the Jews, the Judaism. And so what we have potentially here between Galatians and 1 Corinthians is a very interesting set when you break it down this way. The 1 Corinthians have rejected the Word of God and have begun to think secular, think like the world, a worldly philosophy, and it's leading to in a sense, a sin. They're living a sinful life, and we're going to find out many things they're doing here that they're doing wrong. The Galatians, in this sense, have gone the other way. They've become very legalistic. Their freedom in Christ is not what they're looking for. They're looking for a way to please God, going back to the law of doing some kind of ritual. And what has taken place in Corinthians is that they're going off into sin. They're going to end up producing sinful behavior, such as quarrels, fighting, divisions. Remember that definition, quarrels, fightings, divisions, because they're going off this way with the wrong thinking. The Galatians have gone after legalism. They've gone after a more of a structured religious commitment to their life. Christianity is too simple. We've got to make more rules. And this is the book where you hear the phrase, if you look in chapter 5, let's go to chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, that's a religious activity, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You're putting yourself back into the law, and you're going to attain your salvation by a legalistic code. Well, look at this right here. You're obligated to obey the whole law. Verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law have alienated yourself from Christ, have been alienated from Christ. Look at this. You have fallen away from grace. So the concept there of falling away from grace is not falling into sin. It's falling into a higher religious legal code to obtain your salvation, which has been given you by grace through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. So in one case, you've got the Corinthians who have rejected the gospel. They've been saved. The Spirit is in there, but they're walking off this way, and they're going to end up going into sin. What we would consider sinful behavior, things that are not proper. Over here in Galatians, they've gone the other way. They've also rejected the gospel that the Spirit has come to them and has revealed. Paul addressed that. But they're going to go after a legalistic code. In other words, the Corinthians are thinking like mere men because they've gone off into the sinful behavior and they end up with divisions, fights, and quarrels. The Galatians have gone, instead of the sinful route, they've gone the religious route. But are over here in the natural realm of natural man in the religious route, and guess what it produces? Look in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16. He says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sin nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit." See, Spirit of God envies towards us, wants us, but the Spirit of God and the flesh are battling. "And the Spirit, what is contrary to the sin nature. They are in conflict with each other, the world and the Spirit, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit," that's what the Corinthians need to be, is led by the Spirit, allowing the Word of God to manifest in their thinking, that they'll be led by the Spirit, "you are no longer under law." Verse 19, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions." Look at those. Those first ones are the big ones: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. Okay, that's those. You can preach on that for a while. But what we're looking at here, look at this next list or continuation: hatred, that would be the killing of James; discord, that's disharmony amongst the church; jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. That sounds like the Corinthian church. My point here, as we go by this, to be fallen from grace is not a matter of falling away from salvation. In this case, it's not even dealing with falling into sin. It's a matter of rejecting the gospel and pursuing a religious activity. If you pursue natural religion for your spiritual strength, you'll end up in this list of sexual sins. There's no power in the natural man, and those evil desires mentioned by James, by Paul here, and in Paul in Corinthians will overrun you and lead you into dissensions and battles and hatred and the dissensions that's mentioned here. In Corinth, the same thing. They end up in the same place. So if you follow the gospel, if you pursue the Word of God, you've got the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and you will have a hope of walking above the sin nature and of controlling your life. If you decide to go off into sin, you'll crash and burn in division, dissensions, and all the things you see in Corinth. Or if you go the religious route, you'll end up the same place, the same exact place. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, please, and read this again. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, fleshly, mere infants in Christ." Your understanding is still at the elementary, basic level. Now, well, let's read this. He says in verse 2, "I gave you milk, not solid food." Now, what does Paul mean by milk and solid food? And this is, I'll talk about this a little bit and see if we can resolve something here. I mean, the natural idea here is this: milk is the basic, simple teaching of the gospel, and then the solid food is going to be the advanced teaching of the gospel or of the Word of God. So, for example, I'll just try this out. If you let that settle in your mind like that, the milk would have to be the very first thing you'd present somebody, and that would be the gospel message. You are a sinner. Jesus is your way of salvation. You must accept Him and be saved. That would be the milk of the Word of God. The advanced stuff would be what? In my mind, because you think as a Western in the academic sense, you think the things are a little more detailed. You know, maybe talking a little bit about maybe explaining some of those verses in Ezekiel, maybe the last eschatological verses of Ezekiel, maybe understanding something about eschatology, or maybe talking about some things like angels or Tartarus or something that's like, wow, that's deep. That's some real meat right there. You know what I'm saying? The common, what everybody, we go to church, everybody hears the gospel message. But the stuff that you don't hear very often, that you got to study and get into some exegetical work, that's the meat of the Word of God. It could mean that, which would mean the more complicated you get, the deeper you get into, the more controversial things, it's like now you're teaching some really deep stuff. But right away, we'd always say right on the tails of that, it's like, For example, we're going to talk in Genesis chapter 6 about the Nephilim. It's coming up in Genesis. So don't miss that. It's going to be fun, possibly. But it's like, if a person rejects my teaching on the Nephilim, and they don't think it's the fallen angels, and they think it's something else, is that going to affect their salvation? I mean, that is a minor point. I think it's important. I think we need to exegete it correctly. But you can even the days of creation, if you think the days of creation are millions of years, now some people would argue with this, but I think the 7 days of creation are 24-hour days. But if someone were to think, and I've got friends that think this, that there are millions of years of periods of time that are represented in those verses, does that mean that person can't be saved? Well, no, that means we have a difference in Genesis chapter 1. So what I'm saying is some people would come back and say, well, the deep stuff is that stuff about the early days of the earth or eschatology or the strange teaching is deep. Now, right away, we got to say that's not true. In other words, the deep, he says right here, I gave you milk, not solid food. So the solid food would be the Nephilim and eschatology and the 7 days of creation. Look at the book of Hebrews. We're teaching Hebrews on Tuesday nights. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus Christ and the supremacy of his priesthood, the supremacy of his sacrifice, the supremacy of him being the high priest. It's about who he is. It's the new covenant that was established through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's the book. I mean, we never leave the theme of Jesus Christ. So we use some Old Testament examples here. We talk about the tabernacle. But it's all about coming back and explaining what took place on the cross. So that what I'm saying is, when you say, he says, I gave you milk, which would be, well, that's just the gospel message. But when you come back to church later on, especially on Wednesday nights, we get down into the meat of the Word of God. Well, the book of Hebrews is 13 chapters, and it's the meat of the Word of God. And all it is an expansion, an explanation, the details of the gospel. I mean, you can sum it up. It's about Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of mankind, except it's explaining. In other words, the gospel itself is so, it can be explained simply about we are sinful. Jesus is the Son of God and righteous. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. If you believe in that, you can be saved. You don't have to, I'm not trying to be blasphemous here. You don't even have to believe in the virgin birth to accept that. Do you understand? I believe in the virgin birth. I think it's crucial doctrine in church history or in Scripture. But a person doesn't even have to answer the question. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't even have, I don't even understand what you're talking about, the virgin birth. Just, I believe in Jesus. That's it. It's that simple. It's that basic. It can be put in a track of four spiritual laws. There it is. Believe it. But yet, you can come back and you can begin to discuss the virgin birth, that he had to be God incarnate. You can go through the book of Hebrews verse by verse and all the details and getting into the meat of the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying here, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. He can't. I don't think he's saying, I want to teach you some really deep doctrines. It's their understanding once again. And possibly one of the things to consider here when he says, I gave you milk, is especially coming on the tales of that you are still infants in Christ, is that is what possibly, we go back to chapter 1 and 2, that is what they considered Paul's teaching. They considered maybe Apollos when he came through with all of his Alexandrian teaching. The other guys that came into the church and spoke that, wow, this is some deep philosophical stuff. Paul just gave us milk. And it may be a term that he's picking up that they have used, that he's heard reported. They call your teaching milk for infants. That you are just the beginning level. And that's what the Judaizers attacked him on, even in Galatia. That Paul gave you the beginning, but we're going to take you to the deeper truths of the laws of Moses. And so he may be picking up on their term, almost in a sense mocking, I gave you milk, not solid food. And now listen, what would he do if he's going to say, well, I'm going to give you solid, what would he give them if he's going to give them solid food? Something besides the gospel of Jesus Christ? Something that wasn't hinged or revolving around Jesus Christ? So I've got to consider this when he says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. It comes down to this right here. He's got, and we've talked about it here, it's the same message. It's the same Spirit. It now depends on you hearing and getting a better understanding of it. Go to Hebrews chapter 5, please. Hebrews chapter 5. And one of their problems, and I always got it written down in the notes, I was going to flip over there, is the story of the builder, guy who built his house on the rock. Jesus said, he who hears my word and does it is like a man who built his house on the rock. You can't be hearers only. You can't just have the Word of God. It's got to actually penetrate your heart and become an action. And in their case, they'd heard a little bit, but they'd gone off and pursued other things, and the gospel never really became an action in their life. And you can see, because they have the fights and the quarreling. And so what had to take place even in Jesus' teaching was the hearing of the Word of God, it entering into their soul, becoming part of their thinking, their evaluation of life, which would then result in action. He who hears the Word and does it is like a man who built his house on the rock. And between hearing and doing has to come understanding, processing, and growing to be able to do the Word. So even as Jesus was talking about it, there was a process. Look in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. This is the writer is writing to a group of people. Our conclusion, just to bring you up to date on the Hebrews, that we spent two nights going through this, wrote the book of Hebrews and where they wrote it to, who wrote it, when it was written. And one of the interesting ideas, you know, commonly everybody thinks, you know, Paul wrote it to some Jews in Jerusalem. And that's kind of common. But there's no scripture that tells you that. It's just kind of like common throughout church history. But as you go through this, it appears potentially, there's good reasons why it wasn't written to Jerusalem, because it's getting too close to the destruction of Jerusalem. But it is most likely, my guess, and again, I'm just throwing this out here just to, for conversation purposes. My guess, and that's what it is, you know, it's an estimation, lines up with some people throughout church history, but no one knows for sure who wrote it and where it went to, is that it was written possibly by Barnabas, but was written to a group of Jews, Jewish leaders, possibly in a synagogue somewhere, most likely in Rome. One of the clues is the book ends, "Those from Italy greet you." So in other words, they're probably writing back to Italy, and some people from Italy itself is with them, saying, "Hey, say how do our friends in Italy?" So nonetheless, this is being written possibly to some Jewish leaders who got saved by Paul at the end of the book of Acts and went back to their synagogues with the message in Rome, and turned their synagogue into a messianic synagogue. They still were in a synagogue on Saturday mornings, but they're preaching Christ as the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. That's kind of the conclusion I presented. Not absolute, but it puts a perspective on this. Because now in chapter 6, 5, verse 11, he's going to address these people. The writer, Barnabas, is now addressing them, and they've got a similar problem. Now, what I just said to you as far as who wrote it, that's debatable. But just gives you perspective. There's got to be something like that. And this is who's receiving it. Chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "We have much to say to you about this." Now, what he's talking about is the priesthood of Melchizedek. You know what I just got done saying? The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus Christ. If you look in chapter 4, verse 14. I'm not going to teach it. Just show you this. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 14. He begins to talk about Jesus being the high priest. The greatest high priest. The high priest that is beyond the old covenant. And then he begins to, in chapter 5, he begins to work his way into the Old Testament, aiming forward towards Melchizedek, who was the priest and king of the city of Salem, which was a Jebusite city of Jerusalem before it was conquered by David. And by chapter 5, verse 6, he says, according to a psalm, he says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So you can see what he's getting into here is the high priesthood of Jesus, drawing Old Testament examples, trying to convince him Jesus is the priesthood you want to follow. Don't leave Jesus. And he continues writing here. And his last thing he says in chapter 5, verse 7, before he switches subjects here, in verse 10, it says, "And was designated by God to be a high priest." Jesus was going to be designated to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he's in the middle of his sermon. He's just getting wrapped up about this Melchizedek priesthood. And then he says, verse 11, "We have much to say about this. I've got an entire sermon series on this very topic," he says. "But it is hard to explain." He says it's hard. This is deep doctrine. This is hard to explain, but notice, it doesn't seem like he's having any trouble explaining it, does he? I mean, if you read, he's just flying. This thing, he's just writing fast. But he stops. This is hard to explain. Why? Because it's so complicated. No. Because it takes such long, so many years of study and exegetical work. No. This is hard to explain. Why? Because you are slow to learn. It's hard for me to teach this because it's like it's not landing anywhere. You don't understand this. Slow, my friends, the word slow does not mean, it's neutroi is the word. It does not mean stupid. Now listen, I preached this many, we're heading for this again on Tuesday nights, but I preached this several years ago. I wish that meant, can't expect much out of you, Galen. You're a shop teacher. You don't think like a brilliant genius or an exegetical Greek scholar. You're slow. You're slow academically. So we won't expect you to learn this information. That's not what the word means. The word slow has nothing to do with academics. It has nothing to do with your genetic ability. It has everything to do with your attitude. In fact, the same word is used in the Greek for a lion. For example, this one lion was prowling around and got shot with a dart, like a poison dart or a sleeping dart, and the lion became lackadaisical, became his limbs were like numb. He was going to sleep. He wasn't a dumb lion. He was a drugged lion. And so right here, the problem, he says, that we have much to say about this, meaning I have the information, but it is hard to explain, meaning it's good information, but it's not deep. But the problem is because you are slow to learn. In fact, though, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. So there you've got a feeling right there again of the deep things of God. What is he preaching? He's preaching Jesus Christ, the high priest, but the problem is they can't go any further. In fact, they're so lacking in their understanding. This is a third example. We saw the Corinthians who have bought off into Greek philosophy and are drifting away back into sin. You've got the Galatians who went after the legalistic code of circumcision and all these laws of Moses, and they're drifted off into sin. And now you've got here the Hebrews, which again I think would be the synagogue leaders, the Jewish leaders in the city of Rome, who are supposed to, the Levites, who are supposed to be teachers on the synagogues and should by this time be teaching their congregations about Jesus Christ and drawing these very things out of the Old Testament. You saw Paul draw them out of the Old Testament. It's all Jesus Christ is throughout the Old Testament. But they are slow to learn. Why? Because they've gone to sleep. They've walked away from it. And now, although they should be teachers, they need someone to teach them the basic elementary truths of God's Word all over again. Watch this. Here it is again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, what is going to be the milk in this book? They're talking about Jesus Christ. They're talking about Jesus Christ and his priesthood. The milk, he says, we've got to go way back to the beginning and start laying the foundation again. And again, it's not so much the material, we're going to read a little bit more here, it's not so much the material that they're going to be presenting as it is allowing them to believe it and work to a place of faith and understanding. Again, let's read on. Milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. And righteousness is about the way you live your life. If you're an infant and you're still living on the milk of just the beginning, just a level of understanding that's very low, you are not equipped to go out and produce a righteous life. Do you hear what I just said? Just because a person becomes a Christian and they accept Jesus does not mean they're equipped to live the righteous life. You're going to have to get an understanding. It's going to have to penetrate your soul. It's going to have to become the way you think, because the way you think is what you do. And if you hear the gospel message about Jesus Christ being your Savior, you are saved and you enter into the kingdom of God. You are now going to heaven. But your thinking hasn't changed. He says, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, anyone who has got just an elementary level of understanding of who Jesus Christ is and their salvation, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. You are not equipped to live a righteous life. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You've trained yourself. It's a process. And what's he going to do? Is he going to, where's this meat? Where's this deep teaching? Well, we just found out what it was. It was, in one example was Melchizedek example of Jesus being the high priest. And then he goes off on this rampage or this whatever you call it here for a while. And chapter 7, verse 1, he finally gets off of that. Side note there, it comes back to chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek,
He's talking about Melchizedek. I think it starts up even earlier than that, maybe chapter 6, verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, it goes through, he ends up making a covenant with Melchizedek. But he ends up talking about Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. And he comes right back to what he's trying to teach him the first time. But he did a little side note there. Well, anyway, that's another example of where we see the milk and the solid food. I do not think, and I've heard people come into, like, they come into big churches and they're ready to preach and they go, I've got some deep truths from God's Word. It's like, oh, wait, you're just trying to impress us. It's like the deep truths of God's Word are right here, verse by verse. And most of the time when someone comes and says, they're very deep. You know, I people sometimes will say that, well, Galen is very deep. It's like they mean that as a compliment, but at the same time, deep sometimes means you teach something they've never heard before, like the Nephilim or the tribulation or who the Antichrist could be. Ooh, that's deep. It's like that is all the Word of God. It's all in there. But it's sad because even in our own culture, we see people who would rather, and I've talked about it before, if you want to draw an audience, just teach those, quote, deep things, the weird things, the things that are strange. And some people just throw them out there, just keep it interesting. But that is not the deep. The strange is not the deep. The deep is a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. His priesthood, his intercession for us, his work in our lives. The production of righteousness in our lives. The deep teaching, the ultimate goal is that we become Christ-like. Not that we can explain who the Nephilim are. The deep things of God are where the Spirit of God manifests Christ in our life and his righteousness is coming out of our lives because of an understanding of what is going on, of the power of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit in our lives. Okay, let's go back and finish this up here tonight, please. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual. They're spiritual beings, but I can't talk to you like you're spiritual, but as worldly. You're thinking like the world, you're fleshly. Mere infants in Christ. You've come into the gospel, but that's all the further you've gone. You've got no interest in learning anything else. Instead, you've turned and gone back after Greek philosophy. I gave you milk, not solid food. Again, we've talked a little bit about that, what he's referring to. For you were not yet ready for it. And the writer of Hebrews had the same trouble. I have much more to say on this, but you're slow to learn. You've gone backwards. I've got to go back and start all over again. Meaning the burden of going from milk to solid food is not on the preacher. The burden of going from milk to solid food is on the person's heart who's listening. And again, that's why I can stand up here for the next 70 years and teach word by word through the Word of God. And if I keep teaching and the Spirit of God keeps moving, you're fine where you're at unless God calls you somewhere else, another church or something else. Is that this word, the next time you hear it, you will be more mature, you'll have a greater understanding, and the same sermon, the same tape will take you to a different level. It's not like we've got level 1, level 2, and level 3, and in 70 years I'll be teaching at level 3 because I'm going to be teaching you the really secret stuff. I gave you milk, not solid food. Why? Because you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. How does he know they're not yet ready? Because their thinking now, their Greek thinking, their false secular philosophy is now beginning to manifest in their life. As James says, it's showing they have no control over the desires of their heart. They have no control over their sin nature. The works of the flesh are manifested. He says, for you are still not ready. How does he know? You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy, a mental attitude, and quarreling, a manifestation of that bad thinking among you, are you not worldly? How can you tell me you're not worldly? Look, I don't even have to be spiritual. Look, I can see it. You're acting like the world. Are you not acting, right here it says it, like mere men? Now again, that's what the NIV says is mere men. If you look on page 2, where it says chapter 3, verse 3, mere men, I've got it in bold there. It's a translation of the Greek anthropon, which means man, and peripateti, which means walk. Or in other words, what it says in the Greek, the two words in the Greek that are translated mere men, or as it says here, are you not acting like mere men in the Greek, or in the NIV? It actually says in the Greek, it says, are you not men walking, or are you not a man walking? Are you not walking like a man? And walking is a representation or a reference to the spiritual life that they're living. So he says, quarreling and fighting, are you not walking like mere men? Are you not walking in your spiritual journey as a mere man. And that's the challenge, one of the challenges for us, and we're wrapping this up, is where we're at right now. I am spiritual. The Spirit of God lives in me. I have the ability to process the Word of God, to mature and grow and live it out in my life. When my thinking changes, I renew my mind like Romans 12, it will change my actions. I am prepared. I am a unit equipped to live out a righteous life like Christ. But if I refuse to think, if I refuse to let this penetrate my life, I will be reduced to walking my spiritual journey just like a natural man who does not have the Spirit. Oh, I've got the Spirit, but it's my determination if I want to cooperate with the growth, cooperate with the Word, and bring myself in line. See what it says in Hebrews? Who through constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. They can now think and make a determination. Constant use have trained themselves. If you're not in constant contact with the Word of God, if you're not training yourself, you are destined to be a spiritual being, saved and going to heaven, but left to walk the life as a mere natural man. All the potential of heaven, all the potential of the Spirit of God living and explaining things in your life, but because you've not trained yourself, because we're not dedicated, it will slip by. We're not talking about working our way to heaven. We're saved by grace, but even Paul says, renew your mind. It's an action that you would take. Are you not acting like mere men? For one, then here's the example. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Isn't that what men would bring their hope down to? Their entire religious hope comes down to who you follow. Who do you listen to? Well, I just follow this guy. Well, I don't think he's not as good as this guy. And the two guys, Paul and Apollos, agree. But even in that spiritual agreement, because worldly men are looking at it, they get broken apart and put in camps. And Paul and Apollos find themselves at odds with each other when it's like they're completely in agreement. But people have chosen sides. And that's where the book began in the very beginning of the divisions that are in the church. Chapter 3, verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God has made it grow. And what we're going to get into here next week is these two ministries. He's going to begin to compare now. He could have compared himself and Peter, but apparently Apollos is more popular in Corinth. And nowhere in here does Paul criticize Apollos and say that there's something wrong with his teaching, or you guys better get off of Apollos' side and get on my side. What he's going after is saying, you are making a mistake in putting me and Apollos on opposite sides. They agree. And we're going to get into some interesting, fun verses next week when now we see the reward system is going to begin being laid out, and how the laborers' work, Paul's work, Apollos' work, our work, is going to eventually be evaluated before the throne of God. And what he's going to do now, he's going to chew the Corinthians out for having stepped in and begun evaluating guess who? Evaluating him. His point is, many of you have set me aside. As we follow Apollos, we reject Paul. He says, wait a minute, you're judging me, and that judgment is going to take place at the throne of God. You have no ability to judge my ministry as they are. Again, that's not saying you can't judge a speaker, judge my presentation, or judge my doctrine. But what they're saying, they're throwing him out, and they've rejected him. He's saying, wait a minute, there's a day coming where these works will be revealed by fire, and then we'll find out. It brings a warning back around to them. Well, I'll pray. If you have any questions or thoughts or insights, please feel free. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. And again, Father, I ask that we would be the mature ones, that we'd be able to, again, train ourselves with constant use in the Word of God by the power of the Spirit, that we would take the gospel seriously, that we'd let it affect our lives, renew our minds, that we may again become Christ-like in this world at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions or thoughts? Insights? Thank you for coming. I appreciate that. On Wednesday night, I appreciate that.